lines now. Going to be important to have those. We are going backwards now. That's right, backsliding in the Gospel of John. Not really. But back into the 14th chapter. We spent the last couple of weeks, of course, dealing with the all-important subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And now that we've done that, we need to get back to the passages where Jesus and the disciples are still in the upper room there. It's still the tail end of the Passover meal. Jesus is instructing them about various things. And, of course, he brings up the person of the Holy Spirit here and there throughout John 14, 15, and 16. But by the time you get to the end of chapter 14, Jesus is saying, okay, time for us to leave. And they begin to leave. And 15 seems to be teaching that is on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, possibly 16 as well. But once we are into the 17th chapter, then we are at the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is seeking the Father. He has now stepped away from Peter, James, and John, as well as the other apostles. He has stepped away from them, and he begins to enter into that high priestly prayer, which has everything to do with the church and has everything to do with unifying us in doctrine. There is so much doctrine in that prayer in the 17th chapter. But it has everything to do with the history of the church and where the church is today and where it will be, you know, another 100, 200, 300 years from now, however much longer the Lord has determined here. See, that right about that point is where you would say, tell the Lord, you know, till he tarries, and then when he comes back, and all that kind of a thing. Whoops! Yeah, well, we're biblical here, so. All right, so the 14th chapter, and tonight we're going to talk about the world without the Word that has lost its way. World, Word, and way in John 14, verses 19 through 24. 19 through 24, where Jesus says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and he will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, how we got to this point in chapter 14 is actually we go back to the first verse of the 14th chapter, and that's where, of course, he is responding to the fellas and to Peter in particular, you know, wanting to follow him right now at this point. But Jesus has already said, no, you can't follow me. Where I'm going, you can't come. Because he's going to the cross, and then he's going to die, and he's going down into Sheol, and then on the third day, he's going to rise again. So you can't follow me through all that. This is something I have to do myself. And then he has to say to them, but don't let your hearts be troubled over this. Because if you believe in God with that same kind of faith, that means you believe in me too. I mean, in the Greek, it comes out really clear. But that first verse right there is a statement about Christ's divinity. It speaks about being in the Father's house, in the church, I believe he's talking about, and that he's going to prepare that place of ministry, that topos, for you. And then he's going to come back. And when he comes back, he'll receive them unto himself, that where he is here, they would be also. So that's what they get to look forward to. But they can be with him, but not now. And he presses that view all the way to the second coming. Did you notice that? He presses that view all the way to the second coming. That's when you get to be with me, and it's a forever situation. And of course, then Philip gets into it, starting at verse 7, you know, and he starts talking about, show us the Father, it's enough for us, you know. And Jesus says, man, if you have seen me, has seen the Father. And he moves through that. And then the words that I speak unto you, I don't speak at my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Then he gets into the idea of 12 through 15 that if you do believe in me, the one who believes in me, then the works I do, he will do also greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. And of course, that can be very intimidating, you know, what he's saying right there. But he's talking about prayer. He's talking about asking, and that brings out the greater works. And that's brought out in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now that aspect right there, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, he's going to return to that tonight. He's going to return to that tonight. So watch out for that. And of course, at that point then, from 16 through 17, we have that initial great statement concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that as he asks of the Father to give another helper, that he would be with them forever. And of course, that helper is the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. He calls him the Spirit of Truth in verse 17. And the world has no contact with the Spirit of Truth, he says next. The world has no contact with the Spirit of Truth. Is that right? That means that the world is not going to come up with any kind of truth. The world doesn't have any truth to give. Those who are not a part of God through Christ are without truth. They're without God in the world, Paul will say to the Ephesians in the fourth chapter. And he says that the fact that the world cannot see him or know him, but then he says, but you guys know him. You know the Spirit of Truth. How do they know that? Because he abides in you. He lives inside of you, he says, and will be in you. And then this great verse, verse 18. Verse 18 really serves as a bridge to verse 19 in a great way. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. Those are those without adoption. I will come to you. And then 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. So now let's get into that first section, that first point right there, where we talk about the world without the word has lost its way. Now let's talk about the world without sight. 8 and 19 now. After a little while, the world will no longer see me. There's three things to remember and to consider when we talk about the world in John's gospel. The world, of course, first and foremost, has to do in John's gospel with the world of the Jews. And I've given you plenty of corroborating scriptures for that. And if you choose to write them down right now, they're going to be the same as I've given you before. John 1, verses 10 through 11. John 1, verses 10 through 11. And then chapter 7, verses 3 through 8. Chapter 7, verses 3 through 8. And then chapter 18 and verse 20, chapter 18 and verse 20, where there is a clear understanding that the world that is in darkness, that God has sent Jesus to, is the world of the Jews, those people in specifically that he was sent to at that time. And of course, Paul brings this up in the 15th chapter of Romans, and I believe it's the 8th verse where he talks about the fact that Christ himself was sent to the Jewish people as a work of faithfulness towards fulfilling the words of the prophets. And so Jesus himself, Matthew 15, says, God only sent me to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Exactly correct. So you have this constantly coming. So that's the first thing to remember about this idea of world. So this world, after a little while, this world, those people will no longer see me. But secondly, John also talks about the fallen world of mankind. Those who are fallen in Adam, they have no perception of who Christ is. No perception of who Christ is. Notice how serious this is. That the individuals that surround us every day have no perception. And we have all this information, and we have all this light, and we walk in the light as he is in the light. You know, and Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. But those works are those Ephesians 2:10 works, those works that the Father has prepared in advance for us to walk in. See, everything is about what the Father has prepared, preparing us in foreknowledge, election, predestination, preparing the Son and sending the one unique Son at the very specific time in history to sacrifice himself to satisfy God's righteous requirements. And now here he's going, get ready because the Holy Spirit is coming. But with all this information, he says there's going to come as a result of me really going to the cross that the world is not going to know anything about this. After a little while in 19, the world will no longer see me. So it's the world of the Jews. But it's also the world of fallen mankind. Make a note of 1 Corinthians 2:14 in regards to that. You know this one. The natural man cannot receive of the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can they know them. The world doesn't understand. The world can't see. Because they are spiritually discerned. Also, 1 John 5:20, where it says that the Lord Jesus has come and has given us an understanding. He says, and we know, 1 John 5:20, that the Son of God has come and has given us, not the world, but us, an understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, that we are in Him who is true, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. So one of the things that the Son of God has come to do is give us understanding in a world that has no understanding of God, has no perception about the things of God, doesn't care that they're in sin and darkness and headed down a Vaseline slide into the lake of fire. Don't care. Don't want to hear it. What a privilege that He's come to give us that understanding. And then thirdly, when we talk about the world, it's the world of the Jews. Secondly, the world of fallen mankind. But then thirdly, select individuals He's talking about that after He is raised from the dead will see Him. Not everybody. Not everybody got to see it. And I kind of enjoy bringing this up every now and then. You know, there's no witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, right? No witnesses. I mean, there's witnesses to the post-resurrection of Christ. They saw Him afterwards, but nobody saw Him come out of the tomb. I love that. Nobody saw Him coming out of the tomb. You know who else nobody saw? Nobody saw Jonah coming out of the belly of the fish either. No witness to that, but we believe that. Nobody saw God create everything. There's no record of any of that. Nobody took the time in Noah's boat, in Noah's family, to record a record, you know, of how incredibly crazy and bad the flood was. But we believe it, see? And then people say to you, preterists, really, who saw Jesus come back? Isn't God gracious and kind when Jesus gives us that outward physical sign? It's going to be the destruction of the temple. And like I've said to you before, every historian that speaks about the Roman Empire talks about the War of the Jews from AD 66 to 70, and every one of them catalog the fact that the temple was blown away. All of them do. And Jesus says, that's it. That's the sign that I'm back. Boosh. The old covenant completely gone. That's the sign. That's the second coming. Because the sign of the Son of Man in Matthew 24 would be in heaven. The sign of the Son. It doesn't mean in the sky. It means in heaven, like it says. And that the physical earthly sign would be the destruction of that temple. Fascinating stuff. Here, select individuals will be able to see Christ during that 40-day period between the resurrection and the ascension. You can note Acts 10, verses 40 through 41 in regards to that. Acts 10, verses 40 through 41, and that's where Peter is preaching to Cornelius' household, and he speaks about this, that there were individuals, himself being one, who were pre-chosen to see a vision of the raised Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody got to see during the 40-day period, the ascension, from the resurrection through to the ascension. During that 40-day period, Jesus was not like walking around on the earth. He was in the spiritual realm. And that's the exact same place He's in right now. It's just a walk over that log. It's just putting your foot over that log, the spiritual realm that surrounds us. We just don't see it. Remember what God had to pray? What Elisha had to pray for his servant Gehazi. It says, Lord, open his eyes so he could see all in the spiritual realm, all around them, and all the angels and the holy chariots surrounding them, which were about to overthrow the literal physical army. But he had to get God to do that so he could see into the spiritual realm. That's what's surrounding us. Jesus is here. Can you imagine? Here's a guy standing in a pulpit saying Jesus hasn't come back yet and preterism is a heresy and Jesus is standing right next to him. All right. Continuing in 19, that after a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. You will thereo me. You will perceive and experience me, as well as to be able to physically see But it's all of that. It's thereo, perceive, experience. There's going to be a seeing of Christ and a knowing and an experiencing of Christ that goes beyond the physical. I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, because we're made in God's image, if seeing in the Bible only means seeing that which is physical, that which light refracts off of so you can see a shape and a form, if that's all that means, you know, then we can't be created in God's image, because God's image means seeing into the spiritual realm, and that comes through the element of Christ's faith that is given to you so that you believe those things, because believing is seeing. Not seeing is believing. Believing is seeing. Like Jesus is going to later tell Thomas in the 20th chapter of John. So, you will see me, bottom of 19, because I live. You will live also. All right, a couple things to consider right there. Because I live, you will live also. That has everything to do with seeing him, doesn't it? But you will see me because I live. Well, first, the most obvious. It's talking about his resurrection. They're going to see him. They're going to see him in the upper room that night. He's going to walk in, and all the doors are going to be locked, and all the windows barred shut, and he's going to say, Shalom, and they're going to lose their chops. They're just going to freak out, you know, and say, it's a ghost, it's a ghost. He says, feel me, touch me. A ghost does not have flesh and bones like you see I have, like you experience, perceive that I have. Listen, give me some broiled fish. Give me some of that broiled fish over there. And he's chomping away on it, kind of a thing. And Thomas misses this, by the way. And it's at that time when that happened that Jesus breathes on them and says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Those whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Those whose sins you retain, they are retained. That was not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was given to the 10, and there's no record that Thomas ever got it. He should have been where he was supposed to be, not somewhere else. Okay, but maybe, I don't know, maybe God gave him grace. But all we know is that the 10 got it, because Judas is dead, right? And so he gives this ability to forgive and retain sins, and it's given to them, and it's not given to anybody else. My opinion is that I think a lot of that has to do with the writing of the epistles that is going to happen relative to the churches and what the various guys are going to be able to affirm or not affirm relative to sin in the lives of people, and we see some of that working in the epistles. It's just my opinion on that. So because I live, he says at the bottom of 19, you will live also. So clearly Christ's resurrection is being spoken of. But I think also the biblical teaching of us living really in two ways is meant here as well. First, there is the eternal life through justification by faith. That's life. Justification by faith. That's life. Romans 5:18, if you want to take a gander or just... listen to me. Romans 5:18, listen to this. Find the life here. So then, as through one transgression, Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, Christ's cross work and his resurrection, there resulted in justification of life for all men. Now, the all men here is qualified by verse 17, where he talks about it, it's the all who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. That's qualifying that. So that's important. So there's justification of life that is given. Also, Acts 11 and verse 18, after Peter is speaking to the Jerusalem council right there about Cornelius' household, and they back off and they say, well then, God has granted the Gentiles repentance resulting in life. And so he says to them, because I live, you will live also. It's not about physical life. It's about eternal spiritual life with Christ. You know, I when things happen to you in your life and, you know, you kind of come close to death or, you know, that kind of a thing, you know, really, you really look at things different, you know. And it's like, one thing I can say, and I know you won't misunderstand this, but one thing I can say is that I'm not afraid to die because it was really an amazing experience. And it's not the drugs talking or anything like that when they got you strapped down. But I mean, I was more concerned about my wife, you know, and the Lord was taking care of her. I don't know if you've ever asked her about some things that went on that night, but the Lord took care of her, but with me it was like everything's good, you know, and let's get this done. And it's, you know, I'm alive. Too soon to go. Not time to go yet. Because clearly 56 is not the number. Or was I 55? I don't remember. 56, 55? I don't remember how old I was back then when that happened almost a year ago. 55. And then my birthday hit. Okay, so 55 was not it. And clearly I'm still here. And, you know, life is not about living physically forever. And I want to live. So this is the other side of the coin I have to talk about. I want to live. You know, I want to be with you. I want to be with my wife. You know, I want to see some of my kids who haven't come to Christ yet come to the Lord. I want to see that. You know, I want to see this church continue to prosper. I want to see you grow and all that goes along, you know, with all of that. So I want to do that. So there's that aspect of, because I live, you will live also in eternal life through justification by faith. But secondly, there is this eternal existence of life that we are going to have in our resurrection bodies. Because I live, Christ in His resurrection body, you will live also in your resurrection body. This is an absolute fact that is promised to each one of us. As 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5 talks about, that the Holy Spirit is given as a guarantee that these things that He just described of getting a body out of heaven are going to happen to you. It's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit is given. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 21 and 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 23 says, "For since by man, Adam, came death, by man, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made," what? "Alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming, at his parousia." Each in his own order, what? Each in his own order will be made alive, the resurrection of life. And then John 5:21, you can make a note of that. That speaks towards the same thing. Now look down at verse 20 here as we start to wind up this aspect, this first point right here of the world without sight. Verse 20 now, he says, in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, in that day points back to middle of 19, but you will see me. But you will see me. So it's in the day that you see me with the response to that now, as because I live, you see me. Because I live, you will live also. See, it's a response scenario that's going on right there. So because you will see me in that day, verse 20, that you see me, there's something that's going to pass between us. You will know that I am in the Father, you in me, and I in you. Now, really what's happening right here is Jesus is referring back to earlier in the 14th chapter, to really, I think, to verses 7 through 11, where he speaks to Philip. And Philip says, "Show us the Father, and it will be enough." And Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long you don't know who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" Verse 10, he says, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does the works." So you've got the words of the Father and the works of the Father. Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." In other words, if my words don't get you there with understanding that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, if my words don't do that for you, Philip, then what about the works? Let the works that I have been doing, the miracles that I have been doing, get you there. So it's word and works that are back and forth in regards to that. I think that in verse 20, when he says, "In that day that they see him, you will know that I am in the Father," there's going to be something that passes between them, I think, that is being referred to right here. "You will know that I am in the Father, and along with that, you are in me, and I in you." Now, I think that verse 20 is something for the boys. I think this is something that is spoken towards the boys in particular. I'm not going to try to reach in to other texts of Scripture and attempt to make some of verse 20 also apply to you and I. I'm not saying it can't be done. I'm saying that I think the context right here is Jesus speaking to the 11. to the 11. This is something for them. You will know that I am in the Father. They will also know that you are in me, and you'll also know that I am in you. I think this is tantamount to the other thing that was for them, what I mentioned to you earlier. You know, John chapter 21, the resurrection, and he breathes on them, says, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them and says, receiving the Holy Spirit is this, so that you might forgive those who have essentially believed on me, repented. You give that assurance of forgiveness of sins is what he's talking about there. I think that was for them to have and for them to do. I think the same thing is happening right here in regards to that. So there is that. There is that world that doesn't have, which brings us to the second point then. Second point on your outline, now let's deal with the word that brings disclosure. So that's the world. They don't have any receptivity to things of God. But now let's focus on, like Jesus does to the boys, and talk about the what they do have. They have the word, and the word brings disclosure. The world doesn't get disclosure, but the word brings disclosure, starting at verse 21. Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. He who has my commandments. Ekon is our Greek there for has. Ekon. To possess a thing. He who possesses my commandments. To hold a thing. He who holds my commandments. Ekon can even be translated in some places being married to someone. Married. How about this? He who is married to my commandments. He who is married to my commandments. What are Jesus' commandments? Now let me clarify this as best I can. Jesus came to fulfill the commandments contained in the law and the prophets, and in the law in particular. And that's what he said in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Right? And then there are other scriptures, of course, that say that he did that. One passage that I give you often is out of Luke 24, verse 44, where Jesus says, I have fulfilled all those written about me in the law, in the Psalms, and the prophets. Exactly correct. All right. So Jesus is not opposed to God's law, but when he gives commandments, they are certainly based on God's law. All moral commandments are based on God's law. We understand that. When we say the law is fulfilled, that means that you don't have to work on fulfilling it yourself to satisfy God's righteous requirements. Christ has done that for all who will believe in him. For that in particular, that is the number one thing that you're believing Christ for. Did you know that? Maybe I haven't said that before. The fact that Christ came to satisfy all the righteous requirements of the law is the number one thing you're believing Christ for, because the law is the number one thing that can kill you. It's not being dead in Adam. It's the law that speaks a judgment against you in Adam. That's what gets it. And so Christ has to come to fulfill that. He has to come to fulfill the law in that way. So when Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, you know, in 14, 15, look back up at verse 15. Back up at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my what? Commandments. Okay. And then 12 through 14 is actually one of his commandments. 12 through 14 is actually one of his commandments. If you believe in me, then the works that I do, you'll do also. That's a commandment. Greater works than these you will do, that's a commandment. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that's a commandment. That will I do, the Father glorified in the Son. 14, if you ask me anything in my name, so it's ask. Ask so that you can do. Do. See? That's a commandment. That's one example of his commandments. Chapter 15, verse 10. Chapter 15 and verse 10. If you keep my commandments. See, whenever we see that word commandment, what do we normally think of? Bingo, the Ten Commandments, which actually the Hebrew right there in Exodus, when it speaks about the Ten Commandments, it's actually in Hebrew, it's the ten words. It's the ten words, okay? But we've made it into that. See what a tradition does? Commandment, you know? And immediately we think of the ten on the tablets of stone, and then all of the adjoining commandments that are filled with ordinances of how to do the commandments. You understand that, that a commandment is the command to do a thing, but an ordinance is the instruction how to do the commandment. That's what an ordinance is. And I've got good news in just a second here. But 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So that's great, because the laws of Moses, those commandments, those 10 commandments, they don't cause you to abide in God's love. They kill you. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, and so on. Those things are deadly. They don't teach you to abide in God's love. But in Jesus' commandments, which are separate from the 10 commandments, not in competition, not against it, but separate from it and in addition to it. So if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So he keeps coming back to that. Now the good news, of course, is found back in Ephesians, the second chapter, and verse 15. Ephesians, the second chapter, and verse 15. This Bible is so screwed up, I can barely turn pages. He says that Christ has abolished in his flesh the enemy, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It has been abolished. Katergeo, it has been deactivated. It has no more power. Christ has fulfilled it. Now it has been abolished. You've pulled the plug out of the wall. There's no power going through that anymore. And that's important to recognize right there. So when Jesus says back in John 14 and verse 21 that he who has my commandments, we're talking about his commandments. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7, those contain his commandments. That's a great example, because Jesus is correcting, I believe, he is correcting all of the really bad theology of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Herodians and the groups of Jews, and mostly it's the Pharisees and Sadducees, those who were in power at that time and who the people of Israel were listening to, as they added to the meaning of God's law, the laws of Moses, and effectively then changed it all as they added to it. He has to bring his commandments into all of that. You know, one of the things he does there, for instance, is he says, like, well, when you vow a vow, he doesn't tell them not to vow or to swear an oath. You read the context carefully. When you do, you make sure that you don't do it using something you have no control over. You don't swear by Jerusalem, which is the city of the great king. You have no control over that. It's presumptive to do that. You don't swear by your head as if you could make one hair white or black. That's presumptive. You have no control over that. Shoot, if we did, you think any of us who look in the mirror, we go back to the normal color. So much for Revlon and, you know, just for men and all that business. And no, you have no power, no control over it. These are his commandments. See, it's a great example because they're based on the 10 and other Mosaic ordinances. But Jesus is speaking. Well, I just said to you in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, that's part of the Sermon on the Mount. I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And then he speaks about heaven and earth, you know, passing away, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And if anybody right now, he says, before he goes to the cross, if anybody does not keep the least of these, he'll be the least in the kingdom. Well, of course, Jesus has to say that. He can't let anybody loosen up on that because the law is still in force. He has not fulfilled it yet. Had he not said that, it might make people think, oh, well, Jesus says I can let go. I can cruise on these laws. So what if I commit adultery? No, you will die. You know, this is a stonable offense and this kind of a thing. All right. So he says now, if you've got my commandments, if you've got my commandments and you keep them, then it's that one who loves me. Look, first of all, Christ's teachings are his commandments. That's number one. Christ's teachings are his commandments. We see that in John 14 and verse 21 right here. We saw it in chapter 15 and verse 10. Christ's teachings are his commandments. But secondly, the apostles' teachings are also his commandments. The apostles' teachings are also his commandments. And you can note 1 Thessalonians, for instance, 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 2, where Paul says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So Paul is saying, we gave you, you Thessalonians, commandments, but it was through the authority of Jesus. In other words, it's Jesus' commandments speaking through the apostle, and it's written down here in the epistles. It's fantastic. These are the ongoing commandments of Christ. The epistles, for instance. The Gospels record the history, but then you got the book of Acts, and you've got all the epistles. That is the ongoing commandments of Christ. But thirdly, we can summarize Christ's commandments real simple here. Christ's commandments can be summarized in one phrase, according to 1 John 5:3, Christ's commandments are not burdensome. They are not a burden. They are not hard, harsh, hard to keep. Because if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Old sin nature, baby, bye! You're a participant in the divine nature? Wow! You've escaped the corruptions of the world through lust? Wow! I can do what Christ says. I can do it. His commandments are not burdensome. But Moses? Oh my gosh. Oh, it was bad enough. And then Jesus is going to say later to the scribes before he goes to the cross, he's going to say to them, man, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you load people up with commandments, you get it on their back, you bend them over, and you won't even with your little finger help to lift one of those burdensome commandments off of their back. See, that is not the Lord Jesus. That is not the Lord. But you know the natural man wants commandments. The natural man wants rules. The natural man wants the stop sign, the green light, the red light. The natural man wants the ordinance. The natural man likes laws, like the more the better. In a democratic government, that's what you get loaded up with. Not in a republic. But in a democratic government, you get loaded up with laws because they like that. Give me more burden, see? And the more burdened a person is, the easier it is to control them. The more burdened they are, the more you will, you know, it's always the promise of, I can help ease that off you. I'm from the government and I'm here to help. That's it. Ronald Reagan said that. The worst thing ever, he says, that you could ever hear is this. I'm from the government. I'm here to help. Well, it's the same idea. This is what people do. And in the spiritual realm, it's the exact same thing relative to we like those parameters. Because here's the deal. When you have all your past, present, and future sins forgiven because of your justification, your acquittal of all of the past, present, and future charges of sin against you, then there's only one thing left to do. And that's walk by the Spirit. That's the only thing left to do. There is no other. This book is a spiritual book. This is walking by the Spirit right here. This is not an instruction manual, you know, how to build a better mousetrap, how to build a better Christian. No. Walking in the Spirit requires a spiritual mind and a mindset that studies and observes Christ's commandments, which is exactly where we're going with this teaching that he's bringing to us right now. So we've got all of this going on. Look at what's about to happen now in 14 and verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, guards them, tereo, and that's a present tense form of the verb. He who is constantly keeping, guarding my commandments, walking the parapet with your musket in hand, watching out, guarding what's within, guarding that which is without, making sure that which is without does not penetrate, and I'm guarding that precious treasure within. Guarding it means you have to know it. It's got to be more than just being familiar with it. You cannot guard it. You cannot tereo. You cannot keep it if you don't know it. So you must be a good student of it. Otherwise, you don't love God. You certainly don't love the Lord Jesus. I didn't say that. I mean, you heard me say it right now, but it didn't start with me. It started with him. He who has my commandments, verse 21, and keeps them is the one who loves me. 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will make sure that I get my people fed on time, and you'll join Meals on Wheels, and he who loves me will make sure you never cuss. Make sure that you never smoke a cigarette. He who loves me, make sure that you don't ever play cards, and you certainly don't go to them R-rated movies or that kind of a thing. He who loves me, well, he will make sure that he prays 5 hours a day. She prays 5 hours. He who loves me, you know, I got none of that. I got none of that. Throughout all the book, all the New Testament, I got none of that. I got, if anybody loves me, he will keep my word. That's how Jesus knows you love him, and the Father will love him. So on and so forth. I'm going to come back to that. 1 John 2:5, if you want to just note it. 1 John 2:5, further instructions on this. How do you know you love the Lord? 1 John 2:5 says, for whoever keeps his word, tereo, guards his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Wow. So the better student you are, the more you're going to do what the word says. And perfection comes. But it starts with guarding the word. Whoever keeps, guards my word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. You want to know that you're in him? You want to have assurance? Keep the word. Guard the word. Protect the word. Learn the word. And teach it to others. That's part of the learning process too. In 2 John 1 and verse 6. 2 John 1 and verse 6. John says, this is love, that we weep and cry a lot when we hear about somebody going into the hospital. No, this is love, that we walk, peripatao means to live, according to his commandments. Now, it's his commandments, it's Christ's commandments. We're back to Christ's commandment again. It's not the Ten Commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it, live in it. Well, you can't walk in it, you can't live in it, unless you guard it, unless you know it, unless you study it. And you go over it, and over it, and over it, and over it, and over again. Back to verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Here we go. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. He who loves me and I will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. I will ephanizo myself to him. That's the word for disclose right there. Ephanizo. I will ephanizo, as used in Acts 10 and verse 40. Acts 10 and verse 40. Romans 10 and verse 20. Romans 10 and verse 20. And by the way, the disclosing right here is actually defined by Christ in verses 22 through 23. I'm going to do that in just a second here. I'll do it right now. Verse 22, Jesus is going to say to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? I'll explain that. Jesus answered, said to him, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and here comes the definition. We will make our abode with him. We will live in him, set up our home in him, in her. That's what it means to be disclosed. When Jesus says, I'm going to disclose myself to him, at the bottom of verse 20, right here, Christ discloses himself to us through living inside of us. So the scriptures guide and inform us through this personal experience. It's a personal experience. It's highly subjective. Jesus is inside of me. But we're not Mormons, and we're not going, well, I feel that burning in the bosom, but it could be just a little too much, you know, Tabasco or something like that. No. No, it's a personal experience that we are guided through the word so we can understand. No word, then no experience. That's how it is in the scriptures. Whenever Christ speaks through one of the apostles or whoever about a personal experience, like the inner witness of the Spirit, he never leaves it subjective, like for you to decide what it is all on your own, lonesome. He always backs it up with the instruction of revelation. He always gives revelation, authoritative scriptural revelation, to help you understand, to carry you along so that you don't make a mistake and wander off into nano land relative to, you know, this feeling. So it's always carried along by the scripture. Let me give you some examples. Number one, Christ shows himself within you, first of all, by bearing fruit on the outside of you. Fruit bearing is how Christ shows that he is within you. And that's out of John 15 and verse 5. I won't turn to every one of these. I'm kind of running short of time right now. That's John 15 and verse 5. So he shows that he's within us because he bears fruit on the outside. And that fruit, of course, is the righteous life of God's life. See, only a person can be referred to as godly who is God-like. That's what the word means, godly. It means to be like God. Secondly, Christ shows himself within you by giving you his faith. He shows that he's within you by giving you his faith. Now that's Galatians 2:20. Y'all know that. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, it is Christ who lives in me. The life I live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live in this flesh, meaning in my body. I live out my Christian life through the faith of the Son of God. It's the faith that belongs to him. So the fact that you are enabled to believe salvifically demonstrates that he is within you. He's living inside of you. Thirdly, Christ shows himself within you by rooting and grounding you in a love that is comprehended. Roots and grounds you in a love that is comprehended. Now that's Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19. Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19. See, notice that, you'll look at it later. I would take you through this right now, but Ephesians 3, 17 through 19 talks about the fact that we are to comprehend this love. That's a word of understanding. See, Christ is within you as you comprehend that love that he roots and grounds you in right there. I would love to take time to go into Ephesians 3, 17 and 19, but this is an aside right here. And so he's going to disclose himself to us. And now we've got Judas, not Iscariot, in verse 22, speaking up right here. We don't hear from this Judas too often. But it says in 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Well, now, this Judas right here, this is Judas who is the brother or the son of Alphaeus. James, the son of Alphaeus, I should say, excuse me. He is the brother or the son of the apostle named James, the son of Alphaeus, and you can see him in Luke 6, verses 15 and 16. Luke 6, verses 15 and 16, and also in Acts 1:13. Luke 6, verses 15 and 16, Acts 1:13. By the way, this Judas right here, Judas, who is of James, the son of Alphaeus, he is either the son of James, this Judas, or he is the brother of James, one or the other. But what you've got here is a second apostle named Judas. Iscariot is gone now. Makes things easier inside the 12 now, doesn't it? Iscariot is gone. Judas! Two of them don't turn around now, do they? Okay. All right. There's Judas, who is the brother of James, who is the son of Alphaeus. Or he could be the son of James. Now, it's my opinion, that the book of Jude is written by this fellow right here. The book of Jude. This Jude is short for Judas. And this is the Jude we're talking about right here. He's an apostle. I believe it was an apostle that wrote the book of Jude, that little one-chapter book before Revelation. You know why I believe that? Because in Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the fact that the boys are schooled in his teaching and that they are all scribes. He calls them scribes. Scribes write the commandments of God. Scribes write all of this down, okay? And then at the end of Matthew 23, Jesus says to the Jews, to the hypocritical Jews, that he's going to send apostles, prophets, and scribes to them. These are the writing apostles, I believe, who wrote the epistles that are therein. So when you get to Jude and you see this guy, Jude opens up in the first verse and says that this is Jude and I'm the brother of James. I'm the brother of James. Well, in Matthew 13, I think it's verse 55, you have a listing of the half-brothers, we'll call them, of Jesus. And there is James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, who later writes that epistle of James, that's towards the end of the book right here, and is the James in the 15th and in the 22nd, 21st, 22nd chapters of Acts, as well as the book of Galatians, who is now the head of the Jerusalem Council, who is telling Paul to keep the law, who is telling Paul to compromise, I'm thoroughly convinced of this, tells Paul to compromise and to go back into law-keeping and pay for the blood sacrifices of these men who have a Nazarite vow on them, compromise. And it's the same James that in the book of Galatians sends representatives. It says these guys are from James, and Paul is opposed to them, and they're trying to bring the Galatian people back under the law. And they're from James. And then when you start going through the epistle of James, oh baby, oh baby, it's telling you to keep the law. Consistently, especially in that first chapter, law keeping. When you see him compare the word, logos, with nomos, law keeping, in the same context, he's talking about being a law keeper and that you will be judged by the law of liberty. James seems to think that the law brings freedom, but Paul says it brings bondage and it kills you. Oh, yes. These two individuals are at each other's throat. Make no doubt about that. No doubt about that. And I could go on about the book of James. I have lots to say about the book of James. But not now. But not now. And I think this Judas right here, I think this is the Jude that is either the brother or the son of James, the son of Alphaeus. Both of these guys are apostles. And I believe Jude is one of the scribes who writes that Jesus talked about in Matthew 13, saying that my 12 guys, my boys, they're scribes. They're going to write the commandments of God. And then in Matthew 23, Jesus says, I'm going to send unto you scribes. And he did. And here come these writings that the scribes under Christ, Christ's scribes, would write about. See? And I believe that that is the case. And others believe something else, and it's okay to be wrong. I've been wrong in the past, and, you know. Okay, you must be tired because you're not laughing anymore. Lord, he says, what has happened, 22, that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Well, Jesus just answered how the disclosure is going to happen in verse 23 and 24. And so with that in mind, let's hit this last part right here. And this is the way to the Father and the Son. And this is fascinating because the way to the Father and the Son is talking about the Son and the Father coming in and living inside of us, abiding inside of us. You ever heard of anything so incredible? I mean, isn't that just plain ridiculous, brother? It's just ridiculous. What do you mean God's living inside of you? What do you mean God's living inside you? You mean Jesus and the Father are inside of you? Is that like two gods? You got like a double header going on inside of you? Isn't that ridiculous? See, well, this is why the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. This is why 1 John 5:20 says Christ has come to give us an understanding. This is why Ephesians 3:17 through 19 says that we are being rooted and grounded in Christ's love that is to be comprehended. This is an act of love that the Father and the Son abide in us. How is that? The way to the Father and the Son, verse 23, Jesus answers, he's answering Judas now, and said to him, well, Judas, he might have said, if anyone loves me, this is how I disclose myself to you guys and not to the world. If anybody loves me, he will guard my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode in him. The Father loving us is directly dependent. The Father loving us, listen now, is directly dependent upon us being word keepers, word guarders. Now, I am not saying that we have to do the work of guarding the word in order to get Father to love us. I'm not saying that. I'm going to show you what I mean in just one second right here. Keep, of course, is tereo again. He says, if anybody loves me, he will keep tereo my word. Now, get this, watch this now. Tereo, the grammatical form is future active indicative. Ready? And he says, my Father will love him now. If anybody loves me, he will keep continuously in the future. He will keep guarding my word, future active indicative. And now, and what does it say in the middle of 23? As a result, my Father will love him. My Father will love him. Agapao. Guess what? Future active indicative. Statement of fact. Future active indicative. In other words, those two grammatical forms lining up together in their tense, see, and in their mood and this kind of a thing, coming together like that means that one is directly dependent upon the other. That if you are a word keeper, then the Father loves you directly based upon your keeping the word. Now, what kind of a love is this? Is this the love that was before time, that predestined us based on foreknowledge, you know, wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life? No, no, that's not what this is. Jesus is talking about abiding, having the Father and the Son live inside of you. What do we do when we come over to one another's house, you know, and we have a little coffee together and we sit down together? We're fellowshipping. We're fellowshipping. And I would suggest to you that that's exactly what's going on right here. Jesus is talking about a love, a deep love of fellowship with the Father. In other words, it's that I'm guarding, I'm learning, I'm a student of the Word, I'm studying to show myself approved unto God, you know, and I'm a doer of the Word and this kind of a thing. There is there a fellowshipping love that is being established and experienced between you and the Father. So how then becomes the question, how and in what way will the Father love a word keeper? Well, the middle of 23 says that the way it will happen is we will come to him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. We will live inside of him. This is a huge eschatological subject. Bet you didn't see that coming. This is a huge eschatological subject. This is all about God's intention of what he does in his bride, in the New Jerusalem. And it's talked about that after AD 70 comes and goes, and New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, in other words, the church, the bride of Christ, comes down out of heaven, that it's not just Christ, it's not just the Holy Spirit, but it specifically talks about the Father and the Son living inside of the New Jerusalem. Let me show you. Revelation 21 and verse 3. Revelation 21 and verse 3. Revelation 21 and verse 3. The temple has been destroyed at this point in the historical narrative. A new heaven and a new earth are now being seen. In other words, a new covenant. And the first heaven and the earth, that's the old covenant, has passed away. Because, man, the temple that was shoring it up is now blown away. No longer any sea, nothing that divides the nations. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a what? As a bride adorned for her husband. Now here we go, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. They will be his people, and God himself will be among them. Not an external tabernacle, not a building, an edifice, not a place that has an address that you walk into, not a place you have to go to, not a place you have a journey, you have to make a journey to. We're not going to physical earthly Jerusalem to see or experience this. This has been since AD 70. This has nothing to do with any kind of a physical temple being rebuilt. God himself will be among them. Will be among who? Well, we'll be among the New Jerusalem, which is the bride, which 9 and 10 says specifically is the church. But that's not all. Look all, same chapter, look down to verse 22 through 23. 22 through 23, as he finishes up describing this New Jerusalem, which is the church, it says in 22 and 23, John says, I saw no temple in it. Why? God doesn't want to be worshipped? Well, don't we need a temple? Well, no, you don't, because the Lord God, it says, the Almighty and the Lamb, we will come and make our abode with him. The Lord God and the Lamb are what? Are its temple. 23, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So you've got the Father and the Son. They are abiding. How does it happen? He does it in His church. He abides in His church. It's been happening since AD 70, according to this anyway. Chapter 22. Look at chapter 22, first verse. Then He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. Guess where the throne of God and the Lamb are? In the church, in the bride, in the New Jerusalem. We will come and make our abode with Him. In other words, all these people, according to John 14, verse 23, that now have God the Father and God the Son abiding within them, it's because those people are word keepers. It's because those people are guarding the word. And that's how they show that they love the Lord. All their heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do you show that you love the Lord? The only command that is necessary to fulfill relative to your walk in the Spirit is to be a student of the Word. Guard the Word. Because guess what? If you're a student of the Word, you're guarding the Word, you're going to be obeying the Word. You're going to do what the Word says. Oh my gosh. This is incredible. Look down at verse 3. Chapter 22, verse 3. He says, there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. The it is the New Jerusalem church. And His bondservants will serve Him. For says they will see His face. His name will be on their forehead. And, grammatically, see His face goes back to the Lamb. Goes back to the Lamb right there. Because he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus said, that never changes. That never changes. Ah, it's just absolutely incredible stuff. Back to John. Back to John. We'll finish this up. And so he says then in verse 24, last verse, he who does not love me does not keep my words. This is one thing I love about the Apostle John. And I love the fact that in the scriptures, gospels and epistles, in order for these words, these epistles, these gospels to be inspired, the Holy Spirit doesn't come on them all and neuter all of them. In other words, neuter their personalities. You know, you can read. You read through John's gospel. You read through the three epistles under his name, even the book of Revelation. And you can see it's the same guy who's written all these things because of the way he talks. The Holy Spirit allows John to speak like John. You know, it's like, look at this black and white stuff. That's what John does best, is these simple black and white statements, you know, back and forth. But you read Matthew, you read Luke, you read Mark, and they're talking like themselves. And so it sounds like Jesus is saying other things. But Jesus talks about the same stuff when it's a synoptic in particular. But it's not without Matthew, Mark, or Luke's personality relative to the way that they communicate. See? And so he says here, he who does not love me, simple, does not keep my words. You might have been able to figure that one out. If 23 says, if anybody loves me, he'll keep my words. Well, then, ipso facto, if you don't love me, you won't keep my words. It's as simple as that. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And by the way, love and keep right there in 24. Love, agapao, keep, tereo. Present active participle. Present active indicative. In other words, they point right back to each other. They are result happenings. The only way one can know that they are a conditional lover of Christ is if they are a continual keeper of His word. When I say conditional, I mean these are the conditions that He lays out. Do you love me? There's a condition. What's the condition? Yeah, keep my word. Yeah, you're a word keeper. You're a studier, a student. You protect the word. That means you know it. You keep it from being misunderstood. You keep others from turning it into error. You fight. You get out the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and you sharpen that puppy every day. You oil it up every day. You don't let it get rusty. Right? You don't let it get rusty. Last part of 24, and the word which you hear, guess what? It's not mine, but it's the Father's who sent me. The word which you hear is the Father's who sent me. So Christ is subservient to the Father. We are subservient to Christ. Not keeping Christ's words means that you are not keeping the Father's words, which means you don't love the Father. That's what Jesus is saying right here. That's how important this is. So at Messiah Reformed Church, the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is so intensely expressed, even to the point of the blood coming out of my legs because I really want to sit down right now. Four times a week we make sure that the word is going forth here. Four times a week. Four different subjects. Four different places in the scriptures. Tuesday night we're recording the Second Coming series. Man, we're all over the place. Wednesday night we're here in John's Gospel. And when we're done with John, we'll move on to the next thing. Huh? Twice on Sundays. Not the same sermon twice on Sundays, like some churches do, but two entirely different ones, you know. So it's the constant exposition of the Word of God, which expresses the love of God, which is exactly what people out there really want. I remember hearing Nikki Cruz. Y'all remember Nikki Cruz? Crossing the Switchblade?
Like that.
Pat Boone played, what's his name in that? I forgot the guy's name. In any case. All right, Nikki Cruz. You know, I worked with him one time. Did a ministry thing with him together. And it was amazing because he preached. And the subject of his preaching, no notes, no nothing like that. And the subject of his preaching was just the love of God. And he's talking to these people, especially these young people out in the audience. And he's got this broken Latino kind of, you know, English that he's speaking in right here. And the thing that he kept saying over and over again was that what you want, what you desire, what you want more than anything is love. Love. You want to be loved by someone. And then he would go off in regards to people seeking love, you know, in all the wrong places. Sounds like a song. Seeking love over here in this relationship, in that relationship, in this thing, you know, in this sex, in this food, in this, you know, performance, you know, or whatever it might be. You're looking for... And you know what? The natural man can't see that we are expressing to them. We are expressing to the world the greatest love for God that could ever be expressed because we are 52 weeks in a year, year in, year out, four times, sometimes more in a week. The love of God is being expressed through being a guardian and a keeper of His Word constantly. So when you come across a church that is not a doctrinal church, they don't love God the Father. They don't love God the Son. You come across a church that has more programs than they have prophetic teaching out of the Scriptures, you're not dealing with people who love Christ or the Father with all their heart, soul, minds, and strength. You come across churches that think having a youth group and a choir is more important than having buses to get them out to campsites and things like that, and they spend like a 30-minute, if at best, little homily on a Sunday morning once a week for the Word of God. Those people don't know God. They don't love God. And they're not Christians. How could they be? I didn't say they weren't elect. I'm saying, according to the Scripture, they're not Christians. They're not what the Bible describes as Christians. Now, I'm not saying all this to sort of puff your head up or something like that. I'm saying this is why we do what we do. And you know what? In this culture, this is one of the reasons. We talked about this earlier. This is one of the reasons. Tony shared with us about one couple in particular. And, you know, it's the Reform thing. You know, they don't dig the Reform thing. You know, so, but what are we supposed to change? Should we maybe change? Because if we do, they might come here. Yee, they might come. Really? Really? But if you love me, he said, you'll guard my commandments. You'll keep my word. You'll express it. You'll expose it constantly. How do you know that you love the Lord? How do you know today that you love the Lord? How much you love him is directly dependent on how much you know and keep his word. And so, Father, tonight we ask for more grace on top of grace that we might truly keep, guard, study, love, and do, obey your word. How we need that and how we can have that, Lord. The fact that you live inside of us through thy Holy Spirit. The power of all things, the Spirit of the living God, lives inside of us as believers. And keeps directing us and giving us an understanding and gives us, Lord, that continuous pervasive knowledge, that tenacious dogging of the Word at our heels. Wonderful. Let it continue to be so, O Father. And we would ask, Lord, that you would cause us, if we're not yet, Lord, but to come under that discipline, Lord God, where we set a time, if we haven't done it yet, if our time and daily studying of the Word is not even daily, if it's every now and then, if it's once a week, Lord God, bring us under conviction for our sin, for not being hungry for the Word, like 1 Peter 2:1 says, like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Desire it, that you might grow. Put that desire inside of us, Lord. Make us desirers of Thy Word and Thy commandments, Lord Jesus. And make us a people that look at our week and see, okay, I got to have a daily time with the Lord. I got to start digging in. I got to start doing more than just reading the Bible. I got to start getting out some commentaries. I got to start finding out what's what. I got to stop being a person that lets passages and verses go by and they go on the shelf and I don't even reflect on them. I got to stop that because it means I don't love the Lord. I'm not guarding the Word. Lord, help us with this. We need your help and we're ready to obey. We're ready to obey. Thank you that you work that repentance inside each one of us, Lord God, as we continue to look to you in all these things. Thank you, Lord, for all these people that are here tonight and for the privilege of being able to have the people watch and listen on YouTube. We ask in the name of Jesus for you to minister mightily by your Spirit through these words tonight, Lord God. We thank you for doing that. And now, Lord, may you come and bless your people, bless them and keep them and make your face to shine upon them. And let your countenance, Lord, be lifted up upon them in every way, shape, and form. We thank you, Lord God, that you never leave us and you never forsake us. Thank you for the love of God, the blessed, powerful Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. May he continue to out us as believers continuously in front of a lost and dying world. Thank you for these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.